Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. And yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. Now this makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that, if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to.
Many people have said that Jesus never claimed to be God. I have heard this argument from Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims and those involved in the New Age, but lately it has also been claimed by Christians. I wanted to address the issue and a few others that seem to go along with this claim. A few of the things that we are going to discuss is Jesus' claims to be God, New Testament claims that Jesus was God, Old Testament claims that the Messiah would be God, the apostles' view of Jesus in the early church. We'll also answer questions like, why did Jesus pray to the Father? Or, is Jesus' name Emmanuel or Jesus? We'll answer questions like, why did Jesus say, by myself I can do nothing? Or, why did he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll also explore the I am sayings of Jesus and the Trinity. The first thing to realize is that Jesus was constantly confronted by his enemies, trying to get him to say that he was God. It can go unnoticed by us sometimes in our modern world, so far removed from the traditions and beliefs of Judaism. But to them, it was clear that Jesus was constantly affirming himself to be God in action and in word. They were terribly frustrated that he would say so much without giving them what they wanted, a reason to kill him under their law. Well, that is, until, as Jesus said, his hour had come. Interestingly, this is exactly the reason they did eventually kill him. You can be sure that when he said things like he could forgive sins, or give people everlasting life, or that he existed before Abraham, they took notice. You can be sure that when he allowed himself to be worshipped on several occasions, or when he would say things like, no one knows the Father but him, and those that he allows to know him, or that he and the Father are one, or when he said he was going to raise the dead and judge them at the end of time, or when he told them point blank that he was the Messiah, or that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, or that his power was the finger of God, or when he purposely arranged to enter the east gate of Jerusalem on the exact day prophesied by Daniel, they noticed when he didn't rebuke those people calling out glory in the highest that day. They all knew what he was implying. There is literally no way they could have missed these implications. This is why they constantly were trying to trick him, just to say the words. Probably the most important thing to realize if you're a Christian that thinks Jesus wasn't God is that the gospel cannot make sense in any real logical way. As the Pharisees said, who can forgive sins but God alone? This theory also carries the Trojan horse of the believer eventually realizing that if his new belief is true, then the Bible is wrong, and he must throw out all the passages and the apostles who believed that Jesus was God. And, to them, even the few books that they are left with will have to be deemed corrupted, and therefore untrustworthy. And in my opinion, it doesn't take a genius to figure out who would benefit the most from taking at the same time the gospel and the word from the hands of the Christian. So let's dig into the details and find out what the truth is. Because we may ignorantly claim that Jesus did not say he was God, but this is only possible if you are willing to overlook the obvious, which is that Jesus' entire earthly ministry, he was claiming to be God, while still making us answer the question that he asked his disciples, which is, who do you say that I am? Jesus' claims to be God. In Matthew 23, verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. In Jewish belief, it is God that is responsible for sending prophets. In saying that he will send prophets, Jesus is equating himself with God, once again assuming a role reserved for God alone. In Mark 9, verse 42, and if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, quoting from tectonics.org, Miller observes that Jesus is hereby endorsing himself as an appropriate object of religious faith. This is thus a rather important clue as to deity, because in Jeremiah 17, verse 5, it says, this is what the Lord says, cursed is one who trusts in man. We also see that angels never allow themselves to be worshipped. In Revelation 19, at this I fell to his feet and worshipped him, but he said unto me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Yet Jesus does not rebuke those who worship him. In Matthew 14, verse 33, then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. In Matthew 28, verse 9, suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. In Luke 24, verse 52, they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. In John 9, verse 38, then the man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Another instance of Jesus' silence being a positive case for his divinity is found in John chapter 20, verse 28. It says, Thomas said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus also makes an outrageous claim in Matthew 11, verse 27, where he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In this verse, Jesus claims to be the Son of God in an exclusive and absolute sense, having a uniqueness and a personal relationship with the Father. It is also helpful to understand the significance of Jesus' title of the Son of God, or the only begotten Son of God. This was very important in Jewish thought. It also meant that Jesus was the heir to everything. In John 5:18, it shows that the Jewish people recognized that this was a claim to divinity. It says, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus says it pretty bluntly in John chapter 10, verse 30, where he says, I and the Father are one. In Luke chapter 21, verses 14 and 15, it says, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Quoting tectonics.org, again Miller writes, "Notice in this version of the end-time persecution prophecy, Jesus says he will give them the words to say. But in Matthew 10, it has the Spirit of your Father, and Matthew 13, it is the Holy Spirit. This is rather clear that the close association, besides a statement of supernatural power to be able to do that, and omnipotence just to be there. This is also descriptive of the Trinity, which we will discuss later. Luke chapter 22, verse 29 says, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred on me." Here Jesus claims the authority to confer a kingdom in the same way as his Father, indicating equality of action and authority. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, parallels in Mark 2, verse 5, and Luke 5, verse 20, and in Luke 7, verse 48, Jesus tells people that their sins are forgiven. There are several theological problems with anyone but God being able to forgive sins. In fact, the Jewish people themselves noticed this when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" recognizing that Jesus was again making another claim to divinity without actually saying that he was God. In Matthew 24, verse 5, parallels in Mark 5, verse 23, and Luke 21, verse 8, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." This statement would be meaningless if Jesus did not perceive himself as Christ. The title Christ, of course, is a Greek equivalent for the Jewish term Messiah, both meaning anointed. Therefore, this can be considered to be a claim to divinity if it is shown that Christ Messiah is a divine title, which we will discuss later. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." The Jews clearly understood what he meant, and that is why in verse 59 they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, parallel in Luke 11:20, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Now, of course, we may note the obvious objection that the apostolic exorcisms do not imply the deity of the apostles. Paul and Peter casting out unclean spirits does not equate them with God. This is true, but it should also be remembered that the latter apostolic actions were linked to Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thus, it was still Jesus who performed the apostolic exorcisms. The apostles did use the name of Jesus to cast out demons. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, similar quotes in Luke 24, verse 25 and 46, in this post-resurrection address, Jesus says that all power in heaven and on the earth has been given unto him. Again, Jesus says that all power in heaven and on earth has been given to him. In short, the power that only God has. In Luke 12, verse 8 and 9, "I say unto you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, shall confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God." Here Jesus indicates that what men say about him will be the focal point of their judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 17 through 46, this is the sheep and the goats judgment passage, where Jesus says of himself, "As the Son of Man, that he comes in his glory and all the angels with him. He will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. These he will then judge and send on to their respective eternal destinies." Jesus claimed to be able to determine people's eternal destiny. In Matthew 8, 21 and 22, parallel in Luke 9, verse 59, another disciple said unto him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." It has been popular to interpret this verse in other ways, but, quoting from tectonics.org, E.P. Sanders believes that the disciple's father here was truly dead, and that a burial was planned. Thus, Jesus was telling the disciple that for the sake of his mission, he should disobey the commandment to honor his parents. Jesus' mission was far more important. It is not a conclusion that Sanders comes to, but we may ask where Jesus would have the nerve to tell someone to violate God's commandment for the sake of his mission unless he were God, and thereby had the power and privilege to authorize exceptions to his rules. In this case, if the interpretation is correct, Jesus was either speaking with the authority of God or else was very much out of his mind. Consider that the only parallel situation we have to this denial of a father is in the command to the high priest in the Old Testament, that out of commitment to Yahweh as highest, he was not allowed to defile himself with a dead body, even of his father and mother. In Leviticus 21, verses 10 through 12, the high priest, the one among his brothers, who has had the anointing of oil poured on his head, and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. He must not enter a place where there is a dead body. He must not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, nor leave the sanctuary of his God or desecrate it, because he has been dedicated by the anointing of oil of his God. I am the Lord. This would suggest that Jesus was claiming the very priority of Yahweh, who dwelt in the Holy of Holies. For the next two claims of Jesus to be divine, I will play two short audio clips, and on the other side of those audio clips, we will finish up this section of this topic.
Now, obviously, Christianity, like Islam, comes in a variety of forms. But what I'll be discussing this evening is what the writer C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity, the common beliefs of all of the broad segments of Christendom, whether Catholic, Orthodox, or Protestant. In particular, I'm going to suggest, first, that Jesus of Nazareth regarded himself as the unique, divine Son of God. And secondly, that his divine self-understanding was vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Let's talk first about whether Jesus of Nazareth regarded himself as God's unique, divine Son, or only as a prophet, as Muslims claim. I want to examine several sayings of Jesus, which are demonstrably authentic, that is to say, actually uttered by the historical Jesus, and which disclose his divine self-understanding. In fact, today the majority of New Testament scholars believe that among the historically authentic words of Jesus are claims that reveal his divine self-understanding. Jesus' radical self-concept is disclosed, for example, in his parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard in Luke chapter 20. Even skeptical scholars, like those in the Radical Jesus Seminar, admit the authenticity of this parable. In this parable, the owner of the vineyard sends servants to the tenants of the vineyard to collect its fruit. The vineyard symbolizes Israel. The tenants are the Jewish religious leaders, the servants are the prophets sent by God, and the owner is God himself. The tenants beat and reject the owner's servants. Finally, the owner says, "I will send my only beloved son. They will listen to my son." But instead, the tenants kill the son because he is the heir to the vineyard. Now, what does this parable tell us about Jesus' self-understanding? It tells us that he thought of himself as God's special son, distinct from all the prophets, God's final messenger, and even the heir to Israel. This was no mere Jewish prophet. Jesus' self-concept as God's unique son comes to explicit expression in Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Again, there's good reason to regard this as an authentic saying of the historical Jesus. It's drawn from an old source which is shared by Matthew and Luke, which scholars call the Q document. Moreover, it's unlikely that the early church invented this saying because it says that the Son is unknowable. No one knows the Son except the Father. But for the post-Easter church, we can know the Son. So this saying is not the product of later church theology. But what does this saying tell us about Jesus' self-concept? It tells us that he thought of himself as the exclusive and absolute Son of God and the only revelation of God the Father to mankind. Now think of it. If Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, then he was crazier than Jim Jones and David Koresh put together.
You might remember that Mark in chapter 6 tells the story of Jesus walking across the water. And as he walks across the water, he says to his disciples, if you read the Bible, he says, "Fear not, it is I." Well, that's not exactly what he said. Because if you look at the original Greek, and it's the language in which the New Testament was written, that kind of masks the actual words of Jesus. Jesus didn't actually say, "Fear not, it is I." What Jesus said was, "Fear not, I am." Fear not, I am. What was he doing there? When he said, "I am," he was applying to himself the divine name, "I am," which is what God used to reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So, again, Jesus was clearly claiming that he's God. He's revealing himself as the one that with the same divine power over nature, able to walk on water, as the Old Testament talks about God himself. Also in Mark, when Jesus is being tried, the high priest asks him point blank, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And the first two words out of his mouth are, "I am." And then he said, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So again, this is a reference to that divine passage in Daniel. So what's the reaction when he says this? Immediately, the high priest understands what Jesus is saying. Immediately, he declares, "Blasphemy." Why? Because he knows Jesus obviously is declaring himself to be God, and that is blasphemy. So his audience knew exactly what he was saying when he made that claim to be God. All through the Gospels, we see this happening. In John 10, verse 30, Jesus declares outright, "The Father and I are one." And if you study that word in the Greek, what it means is one in essence. We are one in essence. And his audience, what did they do? They immediately picked up stones to try to stone him to death for blasphemy because, listen to what they say, "You, a mere man, claim to be God." It was clear to them he was making that assertion. There was no ambiguity. Also, Jesus forgave sins. Only God can do that. Jesus accepted worship. Only God can be worshiped. When Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus didn't correct him. Instead, he affirmed that this was revealed to him by the Father. British theologian John Stott put it this way. He said, "Jesus made it absolutely clear by word and by deed that to know him is to know God. To see him is to see God. To believe in him is to believe in God. To receive him is to receive God. To reject him is to reject God. And to honor him is to honor God."
The first clip was from William Lane Craig, one of my favorite apologists, and the second one was from Lee Strobel. I'm now going to continue with Jesus' claims to be divine in the "I am" sayings of Jesus. Jesus said, of course, "I am" in John 8:56, which we've already covered and we'll cover briefly again, but he also had other statements such as, "I am the bread of life," "I am the door," "I am the good shepherd," "I am the resurrection and the life," "I am the way, the truth, and life," "I am the true vine," "I am without predicate." So let's discover a few things about this "I am" sayings of Jesus to move on. And, of course, in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then in 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." This has parallels to Isaiah 43, verse 10, where it says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." I will now be quoting from answeringislam.org, and all of these references will be available in the show notes at nowheretorunradio.com. Leon Morris correctly states, Jesus used an emphatic "I am" to bring out important teaching about his person. In the Greek, the personal subject of the verb is not normally expressed. The form of the verb makes clear what the subject is. But if it is desired to emphasize the subject, then the appropriate pronoun may be used. What makes this so important in John is that we find a similar usage in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Then we find that the translators used the emphatic form of the speech that they were rendering words spoken of by God. He then goes on to say, when Jesus used the I am construction, he was speaking in the style of deity, and there is a general agreement among Johnian scholars that this kind of language is a significant pointer to what John is telling us about the person of Jesus. Number one, in other words, when Jesus was using the I am construction, he was indicating his divinity, and in John recording his statements, he is doing so likewise. Jesus said I am in other places in John. He said, I am the bread of life. He also said, I am the light of the world. This one was especially interesting because it makes it clear that this was said during the Feast of Tabernacles. Two major religious and highly symbolic ceremonies took place on that day. The first was the outpouring of the water on the west side of the altar by the Levitical priests, and the choir sang the Great Hallel, Psalms 113, verse 18. And the second was the lighting of the several large candles in the temple precinct. John indicates that Jesus took the opportunity of using these two symbols to illustrate his teaching in John 7, verse 37, 38, and chapter 7, verse 37, and chapter 8, verse 12. The Lord is my light and my salvation, in Psalms 27, verse 1. The word of God, the law of God, is a light to guide the path of those that cherished instruction, in Psalms 119, verse 105. In Proverbs 6, verse 23, God's light is shed abroad in Revelation. In Ezekiel 1:4 and 26 through 28, and salvation, light is Yahweh in action. Isaiah tells us that the servant of the Lord was appointed as a light to the Gentiles that he might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6. The coming of eschatological age would be a time when the Lord himself would be the light of his people, and that's found in Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 22. I will now move on to other biblical assertions that Jesus was God. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And on down in verse 14 it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we see this, of course, validated in Psalms 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. In Psalms 107, verse 20, he sent his word and healed them, and he delivered them from their destructions. Again, pointing to this word being Jesus, and this is, I'm taking a very short view of that one, because there's a huge study on Jesus as the word and of wisdom. Continuing, in Colossians 1, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. In John 10, verses 33, we are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. In the book of Acts, it says, keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Again, making a direct connection to God and Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Clearly, Peter, thinking that Jesus was God. In Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It is important to realize that Jesus was also fully man, and that was a very important part of Jesus' work here on earth. Here I'll show you a few parallels of Jesus as God and Jesus as man, both fully God and fully man. In Matthew 2, verses 2 and 11, and he is worshipped. This also happens in Matthew 14:33 and Matthew 28, verse 29. Jesus is worshipped. And in John 17, he worships the Father. Jesus is prayed to in Acts 7, verses 59, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. But in John 17, verse 1, he prayed to the Father. Jesus was called God in John 20, verse 28, and Hebrews 1, verse 8. Yet he was called man in Mark 15, verse 39, and John 19, verse 5. He was called the Son of God in Mark 1, verse 1, and he was called the Son of Man in John 19, 35 through 37. He is sinless in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, and Hebrews 4, 15, and it says he is tempted in Matthew 4, verse 1. He knew all things in John 21, verse 17, but yet he grew in wisdom in Luke 2, verse 52. He gives eternal life in John 20, verse 28, yet he died in Romans 5, verse 8. The fullness of deity dwells in him in Colossians 2, verse 9. Yet he has a body of flesh and bones in Luke 24, verse 39. At this point, it would be good to address another issue. Why did Jesus pray to the Father? The Bible says that Jesus is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus therefore has two natures. He is both God and man. As a man, Jesus needed to pray. When he was praying, he was not praying to himself, but to God the Father. Let's explore this a little. We can do that also by answering another question, which is, why did Jesus say in John, "By myself I can do nothing," in John chapter 5, verses 30 and 32? He says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true." Jehovah's Witnesses use this verse in their attempt to say that Jesus is not God. They reason that if Jesus was really God in the flesh, then he could do anything he wanted to. But here we see that Jesus says that he can do nothing on his own initiative. If this is true, then how can Jesus be God in the flesh? The answer is that if Jesus is both God and man in one person, this doctrine is called the hypostatic union. As a man, Jesus was under the law and was obliged to keep the law, in Galatians 4, verse 4. In his humbled state of being, lower than the angels, in Hebrews 2, verse 9, Jesus was cooperating with the limitations of being a man, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Therefore, he was in complete subjection to the Father, so that he might fulfill the law and be the high priest sacrifice for our sins, in Hebrews 5, verse 10. Furthermore, Jesus did not begin his miracles until his baptism. It was at that point that the Holy Spirit came upon him. Therefore, Jesus was performing his miracles not by his own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. This explains why in Matthew 12, verse 22 through 32, when the Pharisees said that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil, Jesus said that blasphemy on the Holy Spirit of not be forgiven. In other words, Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit and not under his own divine power, which he had laid aside the rightful use of while he walked on the earth doing the Father's will. Therefore, these verses do not mean that Jesus is not divine, but it does mean that Jesus as a man was completely and totally in submission to the will of the Father, and that Jesus would only do the will of the Father, as the text clearly says. I would also add that this has everything to do with the temptation in the wilderness. It seemed that Satan was asking Jesus to use his divine power rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. we can essentially do all the miracles that Jesus did because we would be doing them through the Holy Spirit. And that is exactly how he did it, in an attempt to show us how to be. Jesus' mission was very important in several respects. One of those respects was showing us exactly how to live and being an example for us. The other issue also required him being fully human as a kinsman redeemer to redeem us at the cross and to take on the justified wrath of God for the sins that had to be paid. If God was to be loving and just, he must punish the sin that we deserved, and so he essentially did it himself to be the propitiation, to catch the sin that needed to be paid, and crush Jesus on the cross as a man. That is a good segue into another point. People often ask why Jesus on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Interestingly, this is not indicating his humanity, but rather a direct reference to him claiming to be divine. So, why did Jesus cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't because he was complaining, and it wasn't because of his delicate nature or his frail humanity. He said these things as a reference key for us to unlock the words of the prophets and the Psalms that spoke of these things. Christ is revealing to us by these comments that he was the God-man prophesied to come as the Savior of Israel. In other words, God is exhorting his people to search the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture. And therein we will see what these words he spoke signifies and pertains to, which is Psalm 22, verse 1, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? When Christ called out to God in this manner, clearly he was consciously quoting this psalm as an illustration to all that would come after, that he was fulfilling this Old Testament prophecy. This is the key to understanding why the Lord would say this. Jesus Christ, as the living Word of God in the flesh, is the application of God's revealed will concerning the atonement for sin by the wrath of God poured out upon man. And his question in Psalms 22, verse 1 of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is answered in Psalm 22, verse 3, which says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That is why God had forsaken him, because to a holy God, that sin is abhorrent to this is a great offense. And as Christ hung on the cross, he was laden with our sins. So, in Christ quoting this psalm, he was revealing that it prophesied of him and how he would atone for the sins of man against a holy God. These words make manifest the agony and suffering that Christ was under as he intimately and personally identified with the judgment of God upon man for sin. To suppose that he was rebuking God by this comment, or complaining, or that he was unaware of the meaning of the words of that psalm, is to completely ignore all his teachings on the subjects. He surely knew what these scriptures actually meant concerning his suffering. The next part I'm going to quickly address, only because it was part of what initially prompted me to do the research. An individual was trying to convince somebody that Jesus did not claim to be God, and they told this individual that Jesus said, the Father is greater than me. And this just simply isn't true. He must be referring to in John chapter 10, verse 29, but let me read what is actually said. It says, how long does that make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So not only did this individual say that the Father is greater than me, which he clearly did not say, he said the Father is greater than all. And he not only didn't say that, but During this passage, he's saying, I and the Father are one. He's also saying that he has the power to give eternal life, that people should never perish. So there are several indications, not just in the context itself, where they're asking him if he's the Christ, and he's telling them, obviously, essentially, by saying that the what he does in his Father's name bear witness of it. So I was just frustrated to hear somebody misquote Jesus so badly. But I guess in a way it was good because I was able to do this research for maybe somebody else that needed it. We're going to now address the issue of Emmanuel and Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, an angel appears to Joseph to give him some very specific instructions, including the naming of the baby that is about to be born. The name given is Jesus, which means Jehovah, saving from our sins. Only God can do that, by the way. Matthew adds on, and we believe he's being directed by the Spirit, that all this is happening to fulfill a prophecy. Which prophecy? Isaiah 7, verse 14, which says, A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In two more verses of Matthew, after he quotes Isaiah, we see Jesus born. And the name given, as the angel directed, is Jesus. It's obvious that Matthew is not contradicting Matthew, but he really believes that naming the child Jesus fulfilled the prophecy about a special child being named Emmanuel. In ancient times, names were often given as representations of the hopes and dreams of the parents, or even of the recognition of divine assistance. Names in the Old Testament had understandable meanings. For example, Abram means exalted father, but Abraham means father of a multitude. Some names could even be translated into complete sentences, as Uzziel means God is my strength, in Ezekiel 6, verse 18, and Adoniram means my Lord is exalted, in 1 Kings 4:6, and Ahimelech means my divine brother is king, in 1 Samuel 21, verse 1. Then we have come to Isaiah 7:14. We encounter a prophecy about the Messiah, stating that his name will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel literally means God with us. This is significant because Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, a good example of these names being Jewish meanings can be found in 2 Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, which says, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely, and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord of Righteousness. So, obviously, it's saying that the name that he'll be called is the Lord of Righteousness, in the same way that he's saying he's going to be God with us. So this is one of the clear examples that we'll hit in a minute, that the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah clearly state that he will be God with us, that he will be God. Also, it also points out that it's referring to titles, and one of those titles is the Lord of Righteousness, and it says clearly that his name, which will be called, is the Lord of Righteousness. Now we move on to the name Jesus. We can see that a prophecy of Jesus being Emmanuel is dealing with him being God, the Word in the flesh. This was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus when the Word was known as the Son, second person of the Trinity, became flesh. We call this incarnation. When it came time to name the Lord, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told Joseph to call the new son Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. This is appropriate since Jesus is Jehovah, second person of the Trinity, who became flesh and is our salvation. So if we went through all the titles of Christ in the Old Testament referring to the Messiah, he was called many things. He's called the branch. He's called the vine. He's called, it says his name will be called the Lord of Righteousness. It says his name will be called God with us. I don't think that a Jewish person would have a problem with the naming of him Jehovah's salvation. It's just another variation, another title of what he will do. I think that's what we see with Jewish names. I don't see this as a contradiction whatsoever. We'll now check some Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and we'll determine whether or not they are speaking of the Messiah being God or not. In Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, it says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. This, a messianic prophecy, is talking of God. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, Paul quotes this verse from Psalms and says, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In Midrash Mishael, the Messiah is called eight names, Yinon, Teshma, Pilel, Miracle, Yotz, Counselor, Mashiach, Messiah, El, God, Gibor, Hero, and Avi Adad Shalom, Eternal Father of Peace. In 2 Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely, and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord of Righteousness. The Midrash on LAM 1:16 says, What is the name of the Messiah? Rava Ava ben Kana says, Jehovah is the name that is proved by. This is his name, quoting Jeremiah 23, verse 6. So this passage and these rabbinic quotes show that the Messiah will be called Jehovah. No mere man would ever be called by God's name. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says, But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which are little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come one forth, unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old and of ancient of days. The Tagrum Jonathan, 2nd century A.D., and you, Bethlehem Ephrath, you who were too small to be numbered among the thousands of the house of Judah, from you shall come forth before me the Messiah. In regard to the Messiah's human origin, he is said to have been born in Bethlehem, but regarding his divine origin, he is said to be from old, from ancient of days. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, The Hebrew for from long ago, from the days of eternity, are the strongest Hebrew words ever used for eternity past. They are used of God the Father in Psalm 90, verse 2. Again, we have a passage which shows that the Messiah is to be a human being, born at some specific point in time, at some specific place, yet having existed since eternity past and therefore divine. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The prophecy shows that a virgin would give birth to a child who is literally God with us. The Hebrew word amala is used in this passage and speaks of a virgin. Arnold Fruchtenbaum writes, Since everyone agrees that Amala means the unmarried woman, if the woman in Isaiah 7:14 were a non-virgin, then God would be promising a sign involving fornication and illegitimacy. It is unthinkable that God would sanction sin, and in any case, that what would be so unusual about an illegitimate baby that could possibly constitute a sign? As far as ancient Jewish writers were concerned, there were are no arguments about Isaiah 7:14 predicting a virgin birth. The Jews who made this translation in the Septuagint, living much closer to the times of Isaiah than we do today, translated Isaiah 7:14 using the Greek word parthenos, which very clearly, exclusively, means a virgin. Psalms 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. We know from 1 Kings 2, verse 19, that anyone who sits at the king's right hand must be equal with the king. This psalm of David speaks of someone other than Jehovah, who is David's Lord. This Lord is both a priest and a king, and sits at Jehovah's right hand. It is a joke to say that this is David himself, as David was from not a priest, but was from the tribe of Judah. Nor does he sit at the right hand of God. It is Messiah who is spoken about in this passage, and he is equal to God. Proverbs 30, verse 4. It consists of six questions. The first four questions are obviously about God himself, as only God could accomplish these things, which is, Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind of his fist? Who hath bound the waters in his garment? Who hath established the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? The fifth question asks who the name of God is. I'm sure you can answer that one. The sixth question reveals that God has a son, and it asks what his name is. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7 says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows." Elohim is applied to two divine personalities in the same verse. The second Elohim is called God of the first Elohim. Only makes sense in terms of Messiah being God. Again, all this material that I'll be referencing here will be linked in the show notes at nowheretorunradio.com. In Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." The Lord is going to dwell amongst us, and it is the Lord Almighty that sent him. Can it get any clearer? This shows that Yahweh sent Yahweh, and it only makes sense when you know that Messiah Jesus is God. He is the only one who lived among us. He is God with us. This is why in Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one," the "our God" part is plural. In the Hebrew, literally, "our gods," and the word for one is echad, a compound unity, not absolute unity as in the word yakid. Arnold writes, "If Moses had intended to teach God's absolute oneness as opposed to his compound oneness, this would have been a far more appropriate word, yakid, to use. But he didn't. He used echad, which is used in such passages as Genesis 1, verse 5, when evening and morning are called one, echad, day. Genesis 2, verse 24, when man and woman come together in marriage and are called one flesh, Ezra 2, verse 64, where the whole assembly was one, though, of course, it's compromised of many people. Or in Ezekiel 37, 17, where the two sticks are combined to become one, they're all uses of echad and show that it's its compound unity. Again, I will link the rest of these in the show notes. Now moving on to the idea of the Trinity. I've heard a lot of people say a lot of different things of the Trinity, saying that it was a modern creation and all this stuff. I would have to disagree for a lot of different reasons. The number one reason is that consistently I see it all over the pages of the Bible. I will link in the show notes a refutation of the idea of the Trinity in a lot more detail that I'm not going to go into right here, that I gave to a Jehovah's Witness individual. And so I'll make an edit of that, and I'll leave it in the show notes if you are more concerned about the Trinity. But just for a real quick overview of this, I'll quote a few verses, and I'll quickly give you my just short version of this. I think a lot of the confusion happens because people don't recognize what is actually being said. And what I mean is that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is God. The reconciliation of God, how we become a Christian, is one way and one way only. That is, having Jesus Christ live in us like a temple. The whole idea that God is dwelling in us is what is giving us the power to even be a Christian. Most Christians would accept, yes, Jesus lives in my heart. I ask Jesus to live in my heart. Okay, well then you understand then that the Holy Spirit that you have is Jesus. That's, you're already halfway to the Trinity, or two-thirds of the way. If you believe that the Holy Spirit that you got when you became a Christian is Jesus, if you interchange the words "Jesus is in my heart," or "ask Jesus into my heart," or "I have the Holy Spirit," if you believe that that is Jesus, then you already believe the Trinity for the most part. All that you know, this idea of the Trinity is essentially the manifestations of God. Think of it like this. Think of it as you had created a model of the world, and you've created little tiny animatronic people, and they were very, very small compared to you, and you created them, but you loved them, and you found it necessary for you to do a great task. You had to actually become one of them to do a job that you could only do as one of them. Let's just imagine that was the case. So you actually had to, because you were all-powerful, apparently, if you could create them anyway, you could become one of them in order to do that job. And so you, that was a manifestation of you. It wasn't any less you. It was you became that little person to interact with your creation. But the ultimate purpose, because you loved them, was to give them the power to reconcile yourself to them in another way. And because you can't really reconcile to them to yourself as you are, as the creator of them, because you're just not the same, you can't interact with them in that way. In God's case, it's because he's much too holy. But interestingly, that's the whole concept of the gospel, is that we are now reconciled to him because he can view us as clean, because Jesus has literally paid the debt. That is, God's wrath that used to make him see us as sinful, he now doesn't see, because he already paid that wrath. He already put that wrath somewhere. He had to put it somewhere if he was going to be just. He put it on himself. That's what he came down there to do. So now, as Jesus said, it's beneficial for me that I go, so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. As it says that we were not given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That is Jesus. And that's why Jesus had to go in order for it to come. Jesus, in that state, when he came down here to do that job, could not necessarily be everywhere. He was still God, but he had voluntarily conformed to that shape of man, to be fully man, in order to do a particular job. But in his new manifestation, he can dwell in a temple not made with human hands, which is all of us, which gives us the power over sin and death, which is everything. The Trinity is not something that you had to get in some kind of textbook or be brainwashed by being raised in church. The Trinity is actually very, very basic to Christianity. It's not something that you would even question. So let me read a few places in the Bible that are not common Trinity passages, but I'll just show you what I mean. In 1 John 4, verse 13, this is probably one of my favorite in regards to this. It says, and this also talks about the deity of God in a roundabout way. It says, Hereby know we that dwell in him, and he in us, because he have given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. I know that's a long verse, but I'm going to read it again, because I think it describes everything about what I just said. It's God's manifestation. The ultimate goal was to be and give this operative force to believers, that he desired to be with us that in that way, to dwell in us, to teach us to... Well, I'll just read it again. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we that have known and believed that the love of God hath that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love, and dwelleth in God, and God in him. Therein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. It is through the power of Jesus that we can do anything, and without him we can do nothing. It is the ability for Jesus to dwell in us is the heart of the Trinity. If you understand that it is Jesus who is the Holy Spirit, who is dwelling in us, who is God, it's all different manifestations of the exact same God. It's not a doctrine. It's just the truth. There are several places, if you believe in the New Testament, that show that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is God, and let's just look at a few of those things, which we have been, but God is the creator, Genesis 1:1, Nehemiah 9:5, Isaiah 42:5, Jesus is the creator, John 1:1, Colossians 1:16, Hebrew 1:10, God is Savior, Isaiah 43:11, Hosea 13:4, Jesus is Savior, Luke 2 verse 11, Acts 4:12, Jude 24. God is King, Psalms 10:16, Psalms 96:10, Jesus is King, Revelation 11:15, God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, Deuteronomy 10:17, Daniel 2:47, Jesus is the Lord of lords, Revelation 7:14, 19:16, God is the Lord of life, Deuteronomy 32:39, Jeremiah 38:16, Jesus is the Lord of life, John 1:4, 11-5, and on and on. John 17:21 says, "And they, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Here is the doctrine of the Trinity. How can God be in Jesus and Jesus be in us? Well, of course it's through the Holy Spirit. I mean, is there any other way under Scripture that Jesus can be in us other than the Holy Spirit? And this is clearly saying that he and me, it's kind of like a conversion system. God, you know, Jesus can handle God, and we can handle Jesus. That's how we are empowered with the Spirit of God, as it's so clearly said there in 1 John. So that's one of my favorite verses too, in John 17:21. John 16:6-7, it says, "But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now this is interesting for lots of reasons, because we find out in lots of places that God is the one who sends the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. But for one of them, it says, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." So it's speaking of God giving the Holy Spirit. And so, and as it's brought out in different places, and you'll see if you choose to download the addition to the Trinity audio that I'll link in the show notes, I go through the many different times that all the acts of creation at different points in the Scripture, Old and New Testament, are always attributed to one of the members of the Trinity. The creation is attributed to all three. You know, all the major acts of God at different places of the Scripture are attributed either to the Father, the Son, or the Spirit of God. So, and very interesting to study, the Holy Spirit starts again at Genesis 1:2. And finally, I'm going to talk about the early history and how early this was believed. I think you will find this very interesting. I'll quote now from tectonics.org. "Studies by New Testament scholars such as Martin Hengel of Tübingen University, CFD, Moule of Cambridge, and others have proved that within 20 years of the crucifixion, a full-blown Christology proclaiming Jesus as God incarnate existed. How does one explain this worship of a monotheistic Jew of one of their countrymen as God incarnate, apart from the claims of Jesus himself? The earliest pagan report of the church's activities indicate that Jesus was worshipped as Lord. Paul cites creeds, hymns, and sayings of Jesus that must have come from earlier, Romans 1:3-4, 1 Corinthians 11:23, Colossians 1:15, Philemon 2:6-11, 1 Timothy 3:16, and 2 Timothy 2:8. These items translate easily into Aramaic and show features of Hebrew poetry and thought forms, which allows us to trace their origins to Jesus' first followers in Judea between 33 and 48 AD. Of this leads to the inevitable conclusion that the concept of Jesus as divine quite definitely existed within, at the very least, a decade of the crucifixion, and therefore was likely to have been asserted before his death by Jesus himself. If the church had invented Jesus' claims to divinity, they certainly would have been more explicit. There is no record, contemporary or closely contemporary with Jesus, 1st century AD, that indicates that he never made any special claims for himself, or that the church invented the claims, even after that time. However, the major skeptics of the first several centuries never argued this point. Celsus, for example, said that Jesus called himself the Son of God, but wrongly. Propfiri, one of the most feared skeptics in the early church, did not deny Jesus' claims to divinity, but instead tried to downgrade Jesus into a hero-type deity, a third-class deity in Roman hierarchy. This adds up to strong evidence that, A, Jesus never claimed to be divinity argument had not been advanced by skeptics of the time, and B, if it was used, perhaps by some skeptic whose works have been totally lost, or it was easily dismissed or so lacked adequate credibility that it could not be used by the best anti-Christian skeptics. A parallel movement that acclaimed Jesus as merely a good teacher would have emerged alongside Christianity, to be sure. There are those such as Bruton L. Mack, author of The Lost Gospel, who would have us believe that such a movement did exist, but conveniently enough, he tells us it came and went too quickly to leave behind any concrete physical evidence for us to know what happened to them. As it is, there is no extant text from the first century, or even from the century thereafter, that represented Jesus as claiming to be only human or only a prophet. He is always portrayed as making exalted claims to a superhuman status. Later heresies of the church, such as Gnosticism, involved paganistic or mystical additions upon what Jesus meant in the Gospels. When he claimed to be God, they never denied that he made any special claim about himself. As was noted previously, the earliest known pagan critic of Christianity to address the issue, Celsus, argued that Jesus did apply the title Son of God to himself, but wrongly. Only much later did those critics deny that Jesus made such claims. The argument that Jesus never claimed to be divine is in fact nothing more than an unsupportable conjecture, an argument from silence, competing against the scream of available data, each of the above claims in every known document of the church, even the heretical ones, acknowledged that Jesus claimed divinity. There is absolutely no evidence to the contrary that can be cited. Saying that there is no evidence that Jesus claimed divinity can only be managed by ignoring reams of evidence or by facile dismissal. Thank you for your time. If you'd like to contact me, you can email me at chris@conspiracyclose.com. That's chris@conspiracyclose.com.